together. Lord, as we go to your word, we ask you to be our teacher. Lord, open our eyes to the amazing truths of your word. Change us because of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please join me in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, we're continuing in our series talking about going from fear to faith. And today we're going to talk about the way of salvation. Romans chapter 3. I came across some interesting statistics this past week. I found a website that gives the life expectancy for every county and city in Virginia. And I found, sadly, that our neighbors to the south in Petersburg had the lowest life expectancy anywhere in our state. Listen to this, that an average male in Petersburg is expected to live only to the age of 67 and a half years. Then you wonder, well, all right, well, who has the highest life expectancy in our state? And you find that the highest life expectancy is in Fairfax. In Fairfax, the average man could live to be 81.3 years. And then I had to ask, well, what about Henrico? What about Hanover, where our people typically live here? Well, in Hanover County, the life expectancy is 76.9 years. Henrico, slightly less, 76.4 years. So as I kind of ran the numbers, I thought, those in Fairfax, compared to us, they get to live an extra 3 to 4 years. But I'm not jealous, because I think in Fairfax, they spend that extra 3 to 4 years stuck in traffic, right? I mean, they're just stuck there in D.C. traffic. I'd rather check out of Earth a little bit early rather than to endure that. Well, regardless of what our life expectancy is, we know this, that our mortality rate is basically 100%. That every person that's born will eventually die. Now, we don't know when it's going to be. It might be in many years from now. It might be soon. It could be through cancer. It could be through heart disease. It could be an accident. It could be homicide. Or maybe our dream, maybe it is that we get to live to a ripe old age and we just die in our sleep and transition from this life to the next one. But here's what we know. On that guaranteed day of our death, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, on that guaranteed day of our death, something very unnatural will happen. We'll have this temporary state where our soul will be separated from our bodies. So our body will be buried in the ground, and then our soul is going to go to one of two destinations. We're going to be forever in the presence of God in eternal comfort, or we're going to be sent away from God into a state of eternal punishment. And the question comes this: on what basis can a person expect to be with God after death or apart from God after death? So today we're going to talk about the way of salvation. How can I know that I'm going to be with God forever as opposed to being apart from him? Now, according to research, even last year, 80% of Americans believe in an afterlife. And in fact, they tell us that's even up from the 1970s. In the 1970s, only 73% of Americans believe in an afterlife. But here we are, 80%. That means most people you know believe there's something coming after this life, that physical death is not the ultimate end. But the question comes this: am I good enough to go to heaven? I believe there's something after this. Everybody would tell you, but am I good enough to go there? People ask questions like this: have I kept enough religious laws? Have I made the required pilgrimages? Have I helped enough people? Have I gone to church enough? Did I give enough money? Did I pray enough? Was I nice enough? How will I know if I've performed to the level of righteousness that's required to be with God? Now, there are people who don't ask these questions. They're just so confident of themselves that when somebody says, do you believe in heaven? They say, yeah, and if there's a heaven, I'm sure I'm going there. I'm just so nice. I'm so good. Of course, I'm going to be there. So essentially, the belief is this for most people, that heaven can be secured by living up to a particular standard of goodness that we can perform. In fact, you even hear this at funerals. Perhaps you'll hear somebody say something like this: well, if anybody ever went to heaven, it's Aunt Susie. She's the sweetest person you'd ever want to know. Aunt Susie, I know she's in heaven. She was so sweet. But you hear, that's a theological statement, isn't it? The idea that because of sweetness, a person can obtain heaven. But is that the truth? How can a person be right with God? Is it by being sweet? Is it by being nice? Is it by keeping the Old Testament law? Is it through our behavior? Well, Romans 3 is going to give us an answer to this most important of all questions: how can I be right with God?
First point tonight is this. Our behavior cannot save us. Our behavior cannot save us. Why? Because we are sinners. Look with me, Romans chapter 3. Let's pick up together in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's Paul writing as the Holy Spirit is guiding him, and he uses six or seven different Old Testament passages to give us our diagnosis as human beings. He gives us an accurate and very unflattering picture of ourselves as people. And notice these sweeping statements that he makes. There's none righteous. There's no one who understands. There's no one among human beings who seeks after God. All have turned aside. He uses the word useless for us in that condition. And then he says this, there's no one who does good, not even one. Then he goes specifically to our speech, and he says our throats are like an open grave. Our tongues are bringing out deception. Behind our lips, he says, it's like the poison of snakes. Our mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he goes to violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The path of peace they haven't known. And then the summary statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As we read these unflattering words, what we see here is these are God's charges against us, his creation. Now, you and I might hear the charges and we might want to quibble a little bit with God. We say, well, I mean, a lot of that's true of me, but not all that's true of me. I mean, my feet have never been swift to shed blood. I mean, I've never been a violent person. But listen, yeah, maybe we could quibble a little bit, but what we find here is this really does describe us. That we find the picture here as he talks about our eyes and our lips and our tongues and our feet. He's saying sin has infected all of you. Sin has affected all of you and all of us. Notice what he says in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I can look at my life and think, yes, yeah, sin has infected me, all of me. But I'm not alone, it's all of us. All of us have sinned, and we do. We fall short of the glory of God. So listen to this. Do not possibly believe that by your behavior, you're going to heaven. Because this is the sad reality for us. We have sinned. In fact, we'd even say, is there evidence that I've sinned? Would God have evidence on me? If these are the charges, does he have evidence? Oh, God has the evidence. Because he knows absolutely everything about us. He's not missed a single second of our lives. Even our mouths, yes, this mouth that can be used for singing. Oh, in the past, it was used for so much cursing. And so I would never want to point to my behavior to commend me before God. Rather, my behavior condemns me before God. So, as we're talking about the way of salvation, we understand this, that my behavior cannot save me because I'm a sinner. Second thing, the law of God cannot save us because we're sinners. Somebody might ask the question, well, what about keeping the law? What about those Ten Commandments? Weren't those Ten Commandments given to us that we might know how to be saved? And the answer to that is no. The law was given to show us the righteous and reasonable standards of God. The law was given to show us that we need to be saved, but the law was never given to us that we might be saved. Notice with me verse 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law, its purpose is to make us aware of our sins, not to cleanse sins. The law does not justify us before God. Think about it this way. No amount of honoring your father and mother will erase your sins. No amount of Sabbath keeping can cleanse us. No amount of avoiding murder, by the way, keep that up. Keep avoiding murder. But just by avoiding murder does not make you righteous. So the law was never intended to clean you and to make you worthy of heaven. In fact, think of it this way. Think about the greatest commandments according to the scripture.
The greatest commandment of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second greatest? Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no more beautiful words in all the Bible. Don't we agree with that? We say, oh, that's so right. To love God with everything I am, to love my neighbor as much as I love myself, that's beautiful. We hear those laws, the greatest of them all, and we affirm them. But even while affirming them, simultaneously we go, oh, but those laws condemn me. That yes, I do love God more than I used to. I love people a lot more than I used to, but I can't say that I've loved my neighbor as myself. Not consistently, not perfectly. And I can't say that I've consistently loved God with all that's within me. So even the law I affirm, it turns around and condemns me. Practically, here's what we should understand. We should not look at the law of God as a ladder. We should look at it like a mirror. Some people look at the Old Covenant laws and they say, that's my ladder to heaven. That if I can perform and I can keep the various commandments that God's given me, I can climb my way up to heaven through my righteous behavior. Listen, the law was never given for that purpose. It will not work. The law's purpose is more like a mirror. A mirror exposes the real you in need of help. So in my house, the biggest mirror that we have is in our bathroom. And it's right there over our sinks. And so in the morning, you know how the routine goes. So in my case, I go to that mirror. All right, I got to check out what needs addressing here. Good news for me is the hair situation is already set. I don't have to worry about that. The mirror tells me some brutal facts that I don't have the hair I had back when I was a teenager. That's already there. But I might notice that I need to shave. I got to do something else. Here's the thing about the mirror. The mirror does tell me things that I don't want to know sometimes. And it tells me things that I sometimes cannot fix. So we go back to the hairline thing. I look in the mirror and go, hey, that's just reality. But nothing in me goes, oh, mirror, mirror on the wall. Could you fix this? I would never use a mirror for that purpose. Here's the other thing the mirror is doing to me over these years. I noticed new wrinkles all the time. So I didn't have them when I was a teenager. I saw old people with them, but now I can check around the eyes and there they are. But I know the mirror's just doing its job to tell me the real me. But the mirror can't fix that. Listen, that's the role of the law in our lives. The law was never given to fix us. The law was a mirror held up to us. So we read the Old Testament law. We say, the law's good, but I'm not good. That God's standards, they're reasonable. They're righteous. God is good. I'm not good. And so the law is great. It has a wonderful purpose, but it was never given to be the Savior. The law's purpose was to lead us to the Savior. In fact, Galatians 3:24 says that explicitly. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It was back in 2009 when I preached a summer series of messages called this, The Top 10 Reasons Why You Need a Savior. And what I did during the summer was I walked through Exodus 20 and took a different commandment, and the punchline, the point of every sermon was this, that here's another reason why you need to be saved. Because we've broken these commandments. These commandments don't save us. They let us know we need to be saved. So the top 10 reasons why you need a Savior. And it was during that series of messages that a sweet couple said, hey, we're interested in joining Staples Mill, and like I still do to this day, I love to sit down with people for coffee and get to know each other, and so we did that. We sat down over a coffee, and the couple said some nice things about us. They said, we really like the church, and they were in complimentary of the sermons. We really like the sermons, and that was nice to hear. And then as we got to talking about their spiritual background and their spiritual condition, I asked them things like, do you know that you're going to heaven? The person said, yes. Well, how do you know? And the man said this. He said, because I tried to keep the commandments. I got to tell you, I was disappointed. I'm a pastor. I've been preaching 10 sermons on the top 10 reasons why you need a Savior, how the law can't save you. Every week, the law can't save you. He liked my messages and still missed the point of the messages. There's something hardwired in us. We just believe, I've got to perform this. Through my effort, I can do this. Here, I can tell you the happy end of that story is we continue to talk over coffee. And through that conversation, two or three passes through the good news is he understood, I need to trust Jesus, not in the laws. It reminded me, I need a public ministry of preaching like this. This is godly. This is biblical to do. But also, I need that one-on-one ministry or small group ministry where we can explain things even more fully. So listen, our behavior can't save us because we're sinners, the Bible says. Even the Old Testament law, as good as it is, it can't save us because we're sinners. So how can we be saved? Only faith in Jesus can save us because we're sinners. Look with me now, verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. As we hear these words, we say, that is revolutionary. How can I be made right with God? Through the law? No. Through my behavior? No. But only through faith in Jesus Christ. My confidence is not in what I have done for God. My confidence is in what God has done for me in giving his son to die in my place. Notice some key verses here. Look at verse 22 again. The righteousness of God, look, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. I love that verse. Verse 22, he tells you it's through faith. He throws in belief there as well. It's all tied up in believing in Jesus. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. Oh, not by works. Verse 26, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has, there it is, faith in Jesus. In fact, from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul, as the Holy Spirit guides him, speaks of faith 27 times in that stretch of the word. Faith in Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus that you can be made right with God. Faith, faith, faith. Never works, never law. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some key terms that he gives us here that are worth describing here. One of the words he uses in this passage is the word righteousness. And we kind of know what it is, but what is righteousness? Well, it's doing what God requires. It's doing what is right. It's the exact opposite of wickedness. So I want you to think about this with me. If we had a continuum up here on the stage, we might on this side have wickedness. What is that? Wickedness is absolute disobedience to God, even hating God. It's pure evil. We'd say that's wickedness over there. But on this side, on this continuum, we say on this side is righteousness. Perfect, pure, 100% obedience to God. The perfect ideal. And we say, all right, where am I in the continuum? Well, glad to say that I don't think any of us are here tonight or all the way in absolute pure evil and hating God. But none of us could say, well, I'm all the way over here in 100% faithful, pure obedience to God all through my life. So we're somewhere in the middle here. But I need righteousness to go to heaven. I need somebody to declare me righteous. Somebody has to make me righteous because I can't do that for myself. It drives us to another word here. Oh, that's righteousness. I need it, so I need to be justified. That's another word we find in our text. That means to be declared righteous based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is righteous, and if I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, then his righteousness is credited to me, that righteousness I could have never performed for myself. How did he do that for me? There's another word in the text. It's the word redemption. It's not a word we use a whole lot, but we're somewhat familiar. It means to be set free, to liberate, to deliver. And it carries the idea that somebody has paid a price for you. Oh, Jesus is the one who paid the price. We can be justified as a gift, but that doesn't mean it was free. Jesus paid with his righteous body, with his righteous blood. Jesus poured that out for us that we could be made clean in the sight of God. In fact, there's that other word in the text. That word propitiation, there's a word we don't use very often, but it's a beautiful, powerful, biblical, theological word. It means this, that Jesus atoned for our sins. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that we stored up for ourselves. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus satisfied the justice of God so that God could look at us and say, your price has been paid in full. Jesus paid it for you with his body and blood if you have your faith in him.
And so full pardon has been provided and purchased by God. Our move then is faith. And what an amazing transaction it is. So when you and I understand our need and we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I bring you a mess. I'm a mess. I've sinned a lot. I'm not righteous. Jesus, would you forgive me? I'm putting my trust in you. When we trust in Jesus, the Bible says, he then gives us his righteousness. We trust in, he cleanses us. He makes us righteous. We are justified with God. We're made right with God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, it's revolutionary, but Paul would tell you, but it's not new. Paul wasn't making this up. This isn't some brand new teaching, because Paul uses then the whole next chapter in Romans chapter 4 to tell you, oh, this was the move that Abraham made. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, this was the move. In fact, notice with me, Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's such a profound point. Paul repeats it three times in chapter 4. Here in verse 3, also in verse 9, also in verse 22. That this isn't new teaching. Even before there was a law, Abraham believed in God, and he was considered righteous. Here's Genesis 15, 6, very first book of the Bible. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So our efforts at clean living are not good enough. Our efforts at keeping the old covenant law of God, inadequate. But God offers us something better. He offers us Jesus, who died for us and was raised up. He can make us clean. And here's the question tonight. Do you know him? Have you made that move in your life? Like Abraham, back in Genesis, have you believed in God? And have you been made righteous by God? Have you stopped trusting in your works and your behavior and instead pivoted over and put all your confidence in what Jesus has done for you? That's your move to be saved. Not by your behavior, not by the law, only by him. In fact, as I think about salvation and how God has done this, it's more like a need-based scholarship than an academic scholarship. You know, if you had a son who was doing great in school, he aced his SATs, his scores in all his classes were all A's, and he was given a full-ride scholarship to some prestigious university, you would be tempted to brag about that on Facebook. And we'd all have to get the post, oh, my son, the genius. And the prestigious school has given a full-ride scholarship because my son is a cut above all the other students out there. And we'd like that because we'd feel a sense of pride in that. Only second to that would be if your son was such a superior athlete, he got an athletic scholarship. Oh, my son, he's such a cut above all the other athletes. He has a full-ride scholarship based on his athletic performance, and we'd be tempted to brag about that. Let me ask you this. Would you brag about this? My son is a very mediocre student, and really, I think it's borderline. I don't think really he's they're going to let him in school, but we're told that they're probably going to let him in, and they know we're a financial mess. We're broke financially, and we can't afford it, so they're going to give us a need-based scholarship because of our terrible financial state, and we're grateful, but we really needed all this help. One of those is humbling. Two of those appeal to pride. Listen, salvation is like the latter. Salvation is this way. There's no way I deserve to go to heaven. My behavior condemns me. I don't deserve it. Somebody's going to have to pay the way for me to go to heaven. I don't have the credentials for heaven. That's why there's no boasting. Paul says, boasting, where is it? It's excluded. There's nothing to brag about. That's why we often say around here, Jesus is the only hero in our story. Do you see that tonight? Listen, who misses out on salvation? It's those who will not admit their need, who say, no, I've got this. I'm pretty sure I'm good enough. Listen, you'll never be saved when you think that way. It's only when you come to the end of yourself, I am a sinner. I do not deserve forgiveness, but I need it. And Jesus, if you're offering it, you gave your body and blood on a cross for me and for my sin, and you were raised from the dead, and you say that if I believe in you, I will not perish, but have everlasting life, then that's my move. Jesus, I believe in you. I don't want to perish. I don't want to perish in my pride. I don't want to perish in my sin. Jesus, I'm trusting in you. Hey, that's your move tonight. You could be a church member. You could be very religious and need tonight to be saved. You've been trusting in the wrong thing.
in your religious duties, in your religious background, but you've never repented of that and asked Jesus to save you, and only Jesus. You could be saved tonight, and I pray that you would, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together right now.